Psalm 119 is a psalm describing the blessed life and delight in the Word of God. I want you to imagine with me for a minute what the music video to this psalm might look like. If you read the first two verses, blessed are those whose ways are blameless, who walk according to the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his statutes and seek him with all their heart, starts Psalm 119. You can imagine, you know, someone in this music video singing along and the clouds part and the sun shines down, there's a rainbow, he beeps his Ferrari, steps in, his beautiful wife kisses him on the cheek. That's how this music video of the blessed life goes, in our heads at least. And we have this idea of blessing being basically everything we desire or would want in life, blessing being happiness. But as we read through Psalm 119 with that image of blessing in our heads, after a while it starts to crack up and it doesn't work. And the question that I want us to wrestle with today is, how do blessing and suffering fit together? How do blessing and affliction meld together? Because we see the description here of the blessed life over and over again. Blessed is the one who obeys the word. Blessing, blessing, blessing is the big theme through the Psalms and here in Psalm 119. But in this psalm, we're starting to get a little thread of suffering weaving through it as well. How does it fit together? It seems strange. And so, verse 19, he declares himself a stranger on earth. Verse 21 and 23, we find out he's a stranger because he's being treated with scorn and contempt from those who stray from God's commands. He's being slandered. We see in verses 25 and 28, he's laid low and seemingly in depression, weary with sorrow. And so that picture of the singer in the film clip walking through life with his fast car, his beautiful wife, and the sun shining down just on him through the clouds starts to break up. And to be honest, I'm glad, because that image might be appealing, but it's so not real. It doesn't match our experience of life. It might draw us in the same way that Coca-Cola and McDonald's do by their advertising. But you all know that if you drink a Coke, you won't end up with teeth like her. And the same's true of McDonald's. And so you end up just going, what a load of crap. That advertising is just so false. But as we read the Psalms and as we read the Scriptures, we see reality, warts and all. But we also see the blessed life. So what does the blessed life look like in reality? And as we see the threads of affliction woven through, if blessing and affliction are going to fit together, well, how does that work? And so we see these hints of suffering in the midst of blessing. But it comes to culmination at the beginning of what we read tonight, the tet stanza. Remember, each stanza, each verse of this poem is a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet. You can see verse 65 headed with the Hebrew letter tet and then the English word T-E-T-H to represent it. In that tet stanza, we see the threads really coming together and we start to understand what's going on. So verse 65 starts, "Do good to your servant according to your word, O Lord." And it's important for us to recognize that goodness here is not some abstract concept, whatever makes me feel good, whatever is going to make me happy, but it's goodness according to God's word. His word is the thing that will define what is good for us in the end, what the blessed life will look like. And that's important to recognize. In verse 66, the psalmist yearns for knowledge and good judgment. And really, the psalmist knows that if I was just to pursue my idea of happiness or blessing, that may actually be walking down the wrong path. That as he comes to understand what God's word says and the goodness of God's word, it will correct his own view of the world, his own view of what's good for him. And it's really difficult when we read the scriptures and find what is good for us according to God's word being in conflict with what we thought was good for us. That's a really difficult moment for us to be in. But if we're reading the Bible properly, that's a moment we'll find ourselves in. Because our own heads strive for our own good, not in terms of what is ultimately good for us, but what's going to make us happy or what we feel like at the time or what our desires drive towards, which is not always the good. You go for the lozenges early, and that's the way to go. And so the psalmist is asking God in verse 66 to put that correction on his own understanding of what is good and what is the blessed life, so that his mindset of the way he sees the world will be shifted into God's mindset of seeing the world. But the real surprise for me comes down in verse 67. Verse 67, I think, is really important for our understanding today, where he says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I obey your word." I find that amazing. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I obey your word. The psalmist has been taught knowledge and good judgment, as he asked for in verse 66, but I bet the way he was taught wasn't what he was hoping for. Verse 67, it was affliction that taught him to see the world properly. It was suffering that taught him to understand the world from God's perspective. When affliction came along, when hardship arrived, the easy life with everything going my way and I just cruise along without really thinking changes. And the psalmist is forced to turn and cling to God. And now he keeps God's word and walks in his way in a way that he never did before he was afflicted. I wonder how many people you might know who came to Christ in a time of great difficulty and affliction. They were brought low by the circumstances of their life and in that moment realized their need for Christ and turned to him in faith. Think back on your own life. What were the moments of greatest Christian growth for you? When you learn to love and depend on God's word, for me, as I think back at some of the times that were quite difficult in my life, where God, in his faithfulness, carried me through, and I learned to trust in his word, and I was forced to rely on him and found him faithful. Verses 69 and 70 give us some more detail of what this affliction looks like for the psalmist. "Though the arrogant have smeared me with lies, I keep your precepts with all my heart. Their hearts are callous and unfeeling, but I delight in your law." The psalmist is suffering for the word of God, and in verses 71 and 72, he can look on that suffering positively, which must be a hard thing to do. He can say in verse 71, "It was good for me to be afflicted so that I might learn your decrees. The law from your mouth is more precious to me than thousands of pieces of silver and gold." That's a pretty extreme thing to say. To be able to look on suffering in his life and say, that was good. Why? Because it helped me to treasure God and his word. It taught me just how precious the word of God is. How does affliction bring about great change? How does it teach us to trust God? Well, let me quote to you an 18th century minister called John Berridge. He said this: "A Christian never falls asleep in the fire or in the flood, but goes drowsy in the meantime." We scarcely know how to turn our backs on admiration, though it comes from the vain world. Yet a kick from the world does believers less harm than a kiss. I think that's a very powerful statement. A kick from the world does believers less harm than a kiss. When the world kisses me and circumstances treat me well, I fall into the world's arms and I think, ah, this is where I belong. My Bible gets cast aside and gathers dust. But when the world kicks me, then I know I don't belong to it and I cling all the more tightly to my God and to his promises. In the end, we will know suffering and be let down by this world. We're not to trust in it. But it's so easy in the good times to just cruise along. And the times that are hard force us to cling to God. when we pray for each other or we pray for others, what do we pray for them? Do you pray for happiness? Well, often we would. We're not very likely to pray for suffering, are we? We're more likely to pray that they be spared suffering, and I think that's good. We don't want to pray for suffering, but perhaps instead of praying for happiness, we might focus on praying for holiness, because that is ultimately the good that we ought to be striving for. When I pray for happiness, and if someone manages to escape any suffering in life and cruise along as if things are easy, initially I think, great, what a wonderful answer to prayer. But actually, in their skimming across the surface of life and escaping suffering, they haven't realised that life in the end will let them down and had the opportunity to turn to God in faith. Now, I'm not going to pray suffering on people, and I don't recommend any of us do that. We thank God when things go well in life. We thank God when we find circumstances going our way. But very often, God sends affliction or suffering in order to teach us, in order to grow us, in order to remind us this world is not our home, to trust in Him and His faithful word. The same is actually true of our Lord Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 5 and verses 7 and 8, we read this. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. And this is the amazing bit. Son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered. Jesus learned obedience through suffering. I think, what? When was Jesus ever disobedient? He wasn't. He was perfect. So what's it talking about? Well, Jesus' obedience, while ever life was cruisy and good, was never actually tested. Of course he lived God's way in the cruisy part of life. It was never a challenge because it was always aligned with what he wanted to do. But when following God's word involves a path of suffering, that's when your obedience is really demonstrated, tested, proven. And that's when you find God's faithfulness, not just in your head, but in your experience. He's in a time of suffering, and that's what happened to Christ. He learned obedience from what he suffered. He proved himself. And if Jesus learned obedience through suffering, we have to expect the same too. You might be a good times Christian. Come to church because it's a fun place to be. Perhaps it's what you've always done, or you came because a friend invited you along. Maybe there was a guy or a girl you're interested in at the start. And you just go along with it. You believe the Bible, it kind of makes sense. You read it occasionally to get some advice for life. But when suffering for the word of God comes along, that's when your faith is really tested. Now, affliction doesn't bring growth in everybody. In a believer, in someone who truly does trust in God's word and follow Christ, affliction confirms and strengthens that trust. And a person going through that circumstances finds out for real, yes, God is trustworthy, I can rely on him. And so they're affirmed and strengthened in their faith in Christ. But for someone who perhaps is not a believer, but is conveniently going along with the kind of Christian thing, when confronted by suffering, they might run a mile. In that time of testing, do you really trust God and his word? God doesn't promise us relief from suffering. He promises in Romans 8 that he'll work for our good. But that good is not our happiness. It's goodness according to his word. It's not relief from suffering, but the ability to persevere through it and hope beyond it. Affliction from the world is one of God's great teaching tools. In the next stanza of the poem, verse 73 onwards, the Yod stanza, the theme of affliction continues, but on a slightly different note. He says, people will be encouraged when they see me persevering in suffering. And that is so true, isn't it? That as we see fellow believers continuing to trust Christ in the hard times of life, to make big decisions for him, we are spurred on and encouraged because we see God's faithfulness. Not that he's necessarily answering all their prayers to heal them, to get them that job, to do the things that they're asking for, but the biggest answer to prayer that encourages me is not when God answers prayer to change people's circumstances to make their lives easy, but when God strengthens people to persevere and trust him in the midst of difficult circumstances. He may or may not change those circumstances for us to make life easier. But what he promises us is the comfort and the strength to carry us through that time and to bring us home to glory in the end. And that's the comfort that we have in Christ. When I was studying down at Wollongong Uni, I used to meet up with a friend of mine to read the Bible and pray together. And he had a real struggle with being a single guy. There was a girl in his maths course that he really liked. And one day he found out that she liked him too. But as we talked, he said to me, "I don't know what to do. I recognise that I'm a Christian, I follow Christ, and she's not. And so if we were to go out together, our paths would be bound up and I'd be drawn away from Christ. And that's not right. I know I shouldn't do that." But he had such a difficult decision to make, because the path of following Christ was a path that seemed so hard. And he made that brave decision and he said to her, "Look, I really like you, but I follow Christ and you don't. And so our paths are going in different directions and we can't be together." And it's not a story that ends happily in some ways, because they didn't get together. She didn't become a Christian, nor did he find the perfect girl afterwards. But what did happen is he was strengthened to trust Christ and his promises and find contentment in him. And I tell you, that is the happiest ending that story could possibly have. Because we will not find ultimate contentment and satisfaction in a girlfriend or a boyfriend or a husband or a spouse, but in Christ. And so our ultimate good, if we're to be shaped by God's word to understand what is truly good, is for us to know the contentment that is found only in Christ. For us to trust in his word and walk in his way. And there will be good times and hard times in our life. But what we need to do is to understand and see those circumstances and those times of life through the lens of God's word and what he knows is for our ultimate good. So we can find encouragement, and I certainly do, in looking at each other's lives and the way we persevere trusting Christ through good and difficult circumstances. But our ultimate example comes from our Saviour Christ, as we read in Hebrews 12, and let me conclude by reading the first couple of verses again to encourage us. Because here is the greatest believer of all time, who was willing to trust in God's word, as in the Garden of Gethsemane, he saw the suffering ahead of him. "I don't want to drink this cup of suffering, Lord." Yet, did he trust what he thought would bring him happiness, or he trusted God's word? "Yet not my will, but yours be done," he said. So in Hebrews 12, we read this: "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." Let us pray. Lord, please shape our understanding of the blessed life, that we might not just seek happiness in the world's mind of view, but would start to see the world from the goodness according to your word, that we might grow in our trust and confidence in Christ, that we might find contentment and joy in knowing you and your word and being loved by you, so that we can persevere through the good and the hard times, knowing your faithfulness to us and your promises which are sure. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.